We turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we work our way through this book. We're on verses 18 to 22. We pick up our reading in verse 18 as Peter writes to us. Well, let me just go back real briefly. He's talking about understanding suffering in our life. And in verse 13, he has said, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And he's talking now about how we understand and how we live out of those moments of struggle, of suffering. Maybe you're in a period of suffering right now. We're not always in a period of suffering, but God's people are called to be people who follow Christ, and that leads us to suffering many times. There's many brothers and sisters right now who are facing suffering in this world. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Maybe you're just struggling with weariness. He's helping us understand that and then how to live to follow him. So let's turn now to these verses as he gives us some reason for our confidence as we face that need to endure. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday on Facebook, Timothy Keller, who's no longer actively pastoring, but who still is putting like short things up on his Facebook page, most of them are coming from his books or past sermons, but he commented on this idea of suffering, and he said this yesterday: "Suffering is unbearable, unbearable, if you aren't certain or are not certain that God is for you and with you." You know, and he gets at something there, I think, that suffering causes us to struggle, to wrestle, sometimes to doubt. Who among us have not doubted at times? Is this all this true? Am I understanding the world right? Is what I'm reading here correct? It causes us to struggle, and there's a need for perseverance through it. Now, again, there are moments of suffering like Peter's talking about, where the gospel and our belief and our holding fast to what the scriptures teach leads us into opposition and leads us into those who would oppose us. But not all of life is that. We don't want to have the mentality that every time we walk out the door, we face attack. But many times, people in the world, our brothers and sisters who are trying to hold fast to the word, do face opposition and struggle and suffering. Peter has taught us how to understand that. He says God has worked in us and given us a new birth, that now his work is at life in us, his life is at work in us, and so now we want to please him and we want to walk in his ways. And we talked a couple weeks about what it means that we are to do good in Peter's language. That is, to take the word, to listen to the word, to conform our life to it, to following Christ. There's this new desire to please God, to love God and our neighbor. All those things are at work in us now. And what Scripture will tell us is that, and what Peter has reminded us, is that often we suffer for Christ because as we begin to live in this new way, the world around us does not respect that, even as it doesn't love God. The spirit of the age will never applaud our seeking the Lord. The world, the flesh, and the devil will strive against us. And so many times we are called to suffer as we persevere. Last time we looked at how he told us what to do, and that happens. We are to focus and point people to Jesus. We are to be merciful to others as that happens, knowing that they are in need of grace even as we were in need of grace, and so to be merciful, not revengeful, and then to persevere. But now as he gets us closer to talking about that suffering, he's going to take a moment to remind us, but why then are we confident when we face opposition? It's true for this kind of suffering that he's talking about. I think it's true for all of us in the sense of when we have to persevere, whether we're growing weary, whether we're growing disheartened, whether we are facing the kind of opposition he talks about. We have need for to make sure our confidence in how we are living and what we are trusting in is based on what is proper. Because suffering will cause us to wonder. Suffering will cause us to struggle. Now we're coming to this passage, and as we do, let's recognize this is not an easy passage, right? Did you get that as we read through that? You, what does he mean by that? What does it mean that? Baptism, how do you get the baptism? I mean, all these things. Commentators all recognize this is challenging. One commentator says this, "This passage in 1 Peter is the one most debated and written about from the earliest days of the church. It has been understood in very different ways." Goes on to say, "Even among today's interpreters, this passage has the reputation for being perhaps the most difficult in the New Testament." Okay, so how do we approach this? It's a challenging passage. We're not going to answer every question. There's still going to be some questions you might have of this passage as we go through it. But we're going to do something. I'm actually going to follow Sinclair Ferguson, if you know that name. We did one of his Sunday school classes recently. When he preached from this text, he did it in a manner that I found helpful to kind of get at what Peter is talking about here. It doesn't answer every question about the text, but it helps us focus on the main things. And so I think it was helpful for me in that manner, so I want to acknowledge to you my dependence on him in terms of his approach. I'm not preaching the same sermon he preached, but I'm dependent on the kind of approach he took. So we're going to look at this for 2 weeks, and we're going to look at our confidence in suffering, because that's what Peter wants us to wrestle with and understand how it is that we can persevere when we suffer. And he's going to tell us here a couple things about how we can remain confident, not proud, not arrogant, but confident in our faith as we have to endure. Today, what we're going to look at, we're going to tease out from this passage what he says to us about the source of our confidence. And it's, I might put it like this. We can endure suffering and life in this broken world. Why? Because our confidence is Christ. Our confidence is Christ. Our confidence is in him. And so what I want to do today simply is to look at what he says about Jesus Christ in this passage. And let's consider that. In fact, I give you 4 things that he says about Jesus here in the outline on page 9. If it's helpful, you can go there. And let's just fill that out real quick, the first part of it, just the things he says about Jesus Christ. In verse 18, he says, Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ suffered. In verse 19, he says, Jesus Christ, point 2, Jesus Christ proclaimed. Not was proclaimed in the world among the nations, like it's true that we are called to proclaim Christ. But Jesus Christ himself proclaimed something, he says in verse 19. In our third point, he says, Jesus Christ raised, verse 21, raised. And point 4, Jesus Christ ascended and installed. Ascended and installed. So Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, verse 18. Jesus Christ proclaimed his completed work and its sufficiency, verse 19. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, verse 21. And Jesus Christ ascended and is installed as king at the Father's right hand in verse 22. Let's consider those things for a moment. And after each one, I want to then suggest to you why those things, why knowing him, why knowing what Peter wants us to know about him is reason for confidence as we struggle, whether it be against attack or ridicule for our faith, or just the need to ongoing persevere in a broken world where it's hard. Why are these reasons for our confidence? First, in verse 18, he says, for Christ suffered. Now, when he says suffering here, he's not only saying, you know, up until the time he died, he faced suffering. As Joe mentioned, we think of Jesus' whole life as part of his humiliation because he places himself under the law. So in a sense, he's suffering in that sense throughout all of the life. The Passion Week certainly is a week of suffering for him as he's ridiculed, as he's beaten, spit upon, and ultimately nailed on a cross. All that is part of his suffering. But here, Peter's also including his death. It's a part for the whole kind of argument. He mentions suffering. He's talking about his passion. Jesus Christ suffered. He says Jesus Christ also suffered as he ties, reminds us when we suffer that it's not a unique thing that you're going through, that your Lord himself faced this as well. He also suffered. You're not alone in your suffering. There's some comfort, maybe not confidence in that, but comfort in the fact that you know that you are now walking the path that he had to walk. He walks with you. He tells us that this suffering has a point. It is once for sins. There's a reason behind it. It wasn't just an accident that Jesus faced suffering. It wasn't a mistake. He wasn't just simply caught in the middle of world powers exercising and making a play for power in the world. His life wasn't just thrown away. A sad tragedy, a hopeful thing that almost took off but failed. But no, he suffered for a reason, a point, and it was for sins. And it was once that he suffered. He no longer suffers. Suffering for him came to an end. It had its point. It accomplished its work, and then it ended, and he does not return to that period of suffering himself again. There is escape from the suffering. For sins, he goes on to tell us, it is the righteous for the unrighteous. And he reminds us that there, the point in his suffering was not because he had committed sin and needed to suffer death as the just punishment for his own sin, but there was a substitution being made. The righteous one was being substituted for the unrighteous, that is, for the sinner, that as he there is hanging on the cross and dying for sin, he is hanging there in the place of his people who have sinned and whose just penalty is death. And he, in their place, faces their our judgment. The righteous one there, unjustly suffering and dying, but willingly so because he does it as our substitute for us in our place. And suddenly we come to realize that Peter has now come to understand why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer. Not necessary ontologically in Jesus' mind and itself, not necessary because it's something he must go through in order to have something accomplished in him, but he must suffer if we would ever have hope of salvation. You remember, this is the same Peter who, when Jesus spoke of his suffering and death to come, he said, "Never, Lord! I will never let that happen. I will defend you to death." And Jesus had said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know, you don't have the things of God in mind." Now this Peter who drew his sword when they came to cause him suffering, to try to defend Jesus, and Jesus said no. Peter didn't understand. Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer, but now he understands. And now he sees its necessity, and now he glories in that Jesus suffered. And then he tells us ultimately the reason that this suffering happened, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I'm not going to take a lot of time with that phrase. There's a lot, that sentence, there's a lot, or that phrase, there's a lot of interpretation there. I think I'll tell you what I think is the best interpretation there, but I don't want to go take a lot of time into this, but I can commend you to a variety of commentaries. You want to look at it further. I think what he's saying here is Jesus in the flesh prior to his resurrection was in a body that was, as Paul calls it, corruptible, impermanent, able to face, be attacked, able, frail, weak in the sense of can be killed. And so like us, he shared in our humanity in a real body that's frail and under the curse and subject to the weakening power of a body as it gets old. And in that state, he wasn't then yet and ready to go before God and to bring us to God. He still was doing his work. But then after his suffering and after his resurrection, now in the Spirit, he is raised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a body incorruptible, glorious, one like what we too will share with him in our resurrection, but one which is in power and is able now, completing, still human, as we have confessed, both human and divine in one person forever. And yet in this glorious body, this spiritual body, not saying without a body, but a glorified body, he is able to bring us to God, to bring us to God, the point of his suffering, that he might bring a people reconciled in himself. He might bring a people forgiven by his blood into the very throne room and courts of God. Not as a cat would find a mouse or a bird and play with it and toy with it and destroy it and then bring it and give it as an offering on your doorstep. But as that young man who falls in love with a girlfriend and who for the first time brings him home and introduces her to the family so that they might share in the couple's joy, so Jesus brings us to the Father. And so Jesus suffered. Now, why is that a reason for our confidence? And I would say there, the line, I would explain that as being because it shows us God's love. Shows us God's love. In this is love, says John in John, his letter, 1 John 4. This is the love of God, where it was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Jesus suffered. It reminds you that God has loved you enough to send his own Son into the world to deal with the curse and the sin and the fallenness and the brokenness that will consume you without his work. It will cause you to die eternally unless he rescue you. And Jesus Christ suffered. So when you face ongoing need to endure, you can be sure it is not that God has changed his mind toward you. Why? Because he sent his Son who suffered for you. It's not that he is now not quite sure you're worth bringing to heaven. You know, I see how you struggle. I see your struggles. I don't know. Maybe I should have chose someone else. No, never will his love abate, because he sent his Son by his own foreordination and designed set purpose so that he might suffer for sins to bring you to God. And now nothing will cause that to fail. Jesus Christ suffered. Second thing he says in verse 19 is Jesus Christ proclaimed. Again, this strange and curious phrase, in which he, that is Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What did he proclaim? Again, there's a lot of debate about this. You don't have to land exactly where I do, but I think if you look at the text, my conclusion of this is, and I think it's right, or I wouldn't bring it to you this morning, is he's proclaiming what has happened in verse 18. He is proclaiming the completion of his work, that he has suffered and it is sufficient, and it will bring now God's people to God himself. Now, to whom does he proclaim this? Peter says, to the spirits in prison. A lot of ink has been spilled over this phrase. But here's what I think is going on. If you look at interpreters, they'll tell you there's three main ways to interpret this. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I think the best one is this. Some will say, okay, I'll tell you one other one. Some will say, well, I think this is those human persons who back in Noah's day rebelled and died, and they went to hell. And now Jesus, after his death, he went to hell and he proclaimed the good news of the gospel to them, kind of like giving them a second chance. Maybe they'll hear, maybe they'll believe. But that seems to be completely against so much of Scripture that tells us that now is the day of salvation. Now is your opportunity to turn and to hear. That when you hear the word proclaimed, when you hear the gospel proclaimed, turn now. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to be vigilant and watchful. Because on the day that your soul is required of you, it is too late. Over and over, Jesus speaks like that. Over and over, the Scriptures speak like that. Even one place in Hebrews 9, it tells us it's appointed for us to die once, and then after that, the judgment. I don't think this is Jesus giving a few from ancient days a second chance. So then who are these spirits? Not dead human persons now unbodied in hell. The word, Greek word, can be used of that, that kind of aspect of us that is immaterial, our spirit or soul. But I don't think it's speaking of that. I think it's speaking of the other use of this term, those beings which are immaterial, that don't have a body. God is spirit in this sense. John 4:24, God is spirit. The word is used of the Holy Spirit, to whom we've prayed today, of whom we sung, mentioned in our singing. That word is the same word, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, in Matthew 3:11 or throughout the New Testament. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7, same. But then the Scriptures also speak of spirits, that is, unbodied beings, immaterial beings, who are malevolent, who are evil spirits. Jesus casts out such in of persons in the New Testament, Matthew 8:16, Mark 1:23. And I think there's reason to believe that some of these are those that Peter's referring to here. Why? They're spoken of as spirits in prison. That's a strange language, but you know, he returns to something very similar to that in 2 Peter. He's talking about something similar in 2 Peter. He's talking about the judgment to come and God's ability to know how to rescue his people from trial. And he says there in 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He's speaking of there of what he calls in 2 Peter, angels who sinned, were cast into hell and committed into chains of gloomy darkness. So here are spirits in chains of gloomy darkness. Seems reasonable. There, when he talks about that, the very next thing he mentions is the Lord's ability to rescue Noah and the seven with him, eight in all, who were delivered, able to be rescued. The same thought progression that he does there in 2 Peter from spirits in prison to Noah and those who rescued with him. The same thought progression in 1 Peter. Seems like he's talking about the same group. So here are spirits in prison in 1 Timothy 3. And it's to these spirits, I believe, that he's saying that after his suffering, he went and proclaimed to them what? The accomplishment of his work. He's proclaiming to those who in ancient times rebelled against God and sought to dethrone him in the spiritual world to frustrate God's plan and to ruin God's world. And we still bear the mark of that today in the curse that God brought on the world because we fell into the same sin, the same rebellion that they first started. And now Jesus goes and he proclaims that the work that he has just accomplished, the Savior of the world, has done what needed to be done to assure that their rebellion had been cast down. That God's creation would be redeemed. that fallen humanity would be reconciled to God, that their desire and intention had been frustrated once and for all, and their revolt had failed. And now, why does that give us confidence to say that Jesus did that? I think the answer to that is God's justice, and that's under point two, the second reason for our confidence, God's justice. You might think that's a reason for terror, and it is if you're outside of Christ. But what the scriptures tell us is that, and as God loved us, at the same time he was willing to come and face injustice for us, to rescue us, but the one thing that he was not willing to do was to pervert his own justice. He would not just say, oh, here's some people that I love, and yes, they're fallen, yes, they're unholy, but, you know, I'll kind of overlook that, and I'll just bring them to heaven, to myself, into my presence, and we'll just pretend that never happened. No, he would not pervert his justice like that, but instead he would come, and he would do the work necessary, that he would take, he would, the righteous for the unrighteous, take our place, so that sin in him would be condemned, our sin, that would be our death for us, so that it was now just for God to forgive us because our sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. Just that he would announce that we are forgiven and welcome and that we have no condemnation now in Christ. And as Jesus goes and proclaims that to the rebellious spiritual world, reserved for judgment, he is announcing that that work has been completed, that he has made satisfaction for sin, that God is just to forgive us, all those who are in Christ. And you know, it would be at that moment, I think, that if there's any challenge to that claim, these would be the ones who would challenge him. These would be the ones who say, you know, that's not sufficient, Jesus, and here's why. Here's why. It's still unjust for God to forgive that people. When Hershey PCA started, if some of you are new, it was 6 years ago, just last week. A year ago last week that we became a particular church, coming up on 6 years ago that we began. We had to announce our new name. We picked Hershey Presbyterian, went through a process. We asked the people who were with us at the time. This is the name that was chosen, Hershey PCA. But before we could use that in the Commonwealth and incorporate as an entity in the Commonwealth, we had to announce that name. And the way you do that is you make application. We didn't have to have the state approve us to be a church, but to use that name, we had to make application. And they go through a process to announce that name. It's put into a publication of notes, and it gives opportunity for someone to say, no, you know, we have that name, they can't use that name, and to bring an argument, a case against that desire to use that name. So we did that. It was put out there. I think you have 30 days, if I remember right, for people to come and say, here's the reason why that's not appropriate for you to use that name, for them to use that name. No, that's not appropriate. And before the state gives approval to a new entity to use a name, it has to go through that process, have opportunity for someone to voice opposition or explain why it's inappropriate. And I think here, even though it's curious what's being said, I think Peter is giving us something much the same here when he says that Jesus proclaims his deliverance and work publicly before his enemies. Challenge it, as if he's saying to them, my death, my suffering is complete, and it's sufficient to secure and to bring my people to God. Here's your moment to argue your case against that work. And none could stand before it, God's justice, and none could question God's justice to set his people free and to forgive them of their sins because what he had done was sufficient. And so I think as we face struggle and we face ridicule for the gospel, as we face reasons to need to persevere, so easy is for us to think, well, maybe it's not enough. Maybe I need to add something to what he did. Maybe my works, maybe I have to please God a little more before I really am accepted to him. But our confidence, second reason for confidence is, no, Jesus proclaimed and none could say, more is needed. And so we are assured, even as we continue, even as we persevere, that God's justice is served, and we, our salvation is right before him, and no one can bring a case that will condemn us, and he will never charge us again, never condemn us again, as we are in Christ. Jesus Christ proclaimed, Jesus Christ suffered, Jesus Christ proclaimed, Jesus Christ raised, number three, in verse 21. We're going to go past today, as I said, the section on baptism. Lord willing, next time we look at this passage in a couple weeks, we'll come back and we'll look at, consider this union with Christ in our baptism and what that means in our confidence. But today, let's focus on Christ. He says the next thing about Jesus is he was raised. Little else needs to be said by Peter. He doesn't explain it here. He doesn't go into detail here about anything particular about Jesus being raised. And why does he need to? I mean, it's simply he states it because for him it's a historic fact. I mean, he was there. He walked into that open grave, into that tomb where the body was laid and now was no longer there. He had heard that the women had been told by the angels that he had been raised from the dead. Jesus had spoken to him, had come. He had walked and talked with Jesus alive again. The Jesus who was dead, who had suffered and hung on the cross and entered physical death and entered the tomb. They had been carried and placed in the ground and sealed in the tomb. That same Jesus was alive again. That's what every gospel account claims. That's what Jesus. That's what Peter said in Acts 1:22 when they were looking for a new apostle to replace Judas. He said that was the work that the apostles were going to have, to bear witness to the resurrection. And that's what the apostolic word is to us today, primarily, is a witness of and an explanation about the interpretation of that resurrection and the work of Christ. Peter's already referred to this at the very beginning of his letter. Again, just a statement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what he means here when he says resurrection. Let me just say that for a moment, because there is some confusion in the broader church today about this. Never let anyone tell you when they speak about resurrection that what the Bible really means when it says Jesus was raised from the dead, or when it speaks of the language of resurrection on the third day, don't let anyone ever tell you that that does not mean that Jesus came back to life from the dead, but that instead it means something more like he died in such a way as to inspire us with hope. He didn't necessarily really physically die. Don't let anyone tell you that this is what it means. He didn't really physically die, but in the way he died, the way he sacrificed for us, that it inspires us to keep going. It raises in us a new life. In our hearts, we are lifted up so that though he's dead, yet he lives on. Don't let anyone ever tell you that resurrection speaks of something that happens in us and not in the person, not in the body, in the flesh of Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks, it speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead, a body, material, that no longer is alive, placed in the tomb 3 days, alive again. Jesus makes the point himself. Do you remember when some on the way to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to them? He revealed himself to them. They're startled. They run back. They tell the apostles, Jesus is alive. He's appeared to us. And they said, we know. He is risen indeed because he appeared to Peter. This Peter. He appeared to Peter. But then Jesus appears to them then in the room. And yes, he's in a glorified body. Yes, there's some aspects to that that are different than our body. But he goes on to say very pointedly, this is my body. It's still me. This is a body raised, but it is my body. As they're talking, Jesus stood among them, Luke 24:36 and following. They were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. They saw him, and they thought, oh, here's a spirit. And he goes to say, no. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. He points to his physical body. See my hands. See my feet. It's I myself. You say, I'm not different. I'm not someone else. I am me. The one you walked with, the one you know. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. You see, he's not just some disembodied spirit that goes on and on. He's not just the hope of a wonderful, uplifting idea. But he is raised, living again. They gave him fish. He said, give me something to eat, because they knew spirits don't eat. He took fish, broiled fish, and he ate it with them. Over and over, he proves that he is risen from the dead, not just a spirit being, not just a memory of an idea in their minds, but real flesh and blood, living person, glorified, risen. I died, he says in the book of Revelation, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Our third reason for confidence, then, is God's power. In our suffering, we endure because we know Jesus suffered for us, because God loves us so much that he would never abandon us, that he proclaimed and announced that his blood was sufficient and God is just to free us. We are also confident because God is powerful enough to raise the dead. And that's the thing we fear when we suffer, when we face ridicule and attack, isn't it? That we will not be able to endure, that we won't make it, that we'll end up in that undiscovered country that we so much fear, that dark place where there is no hope. And yet the gospel tells us, even if you do, by standing for Christ, by following Christ, even if you end up in the grave, whether through death or whether by opposition and attack, even there, the voice of your Lord reaches. And he can, with a word, call you from the tomb, even as he came from the tomb. And you might receive, and you will receive, your promised inheritance. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Your life, as you put your faith in Christ, cannot end in defeat, even if it ends in death, because of the power of God who will raise you with your Lord. One last thing. He suffered. He proclaimed, announced his completed work. He was raised. And then finally, he says, Jesus was ascended and installed. Jesus Christ ascended and installed. Look at the last verse of this section. Who has gone into heaven? Into heaven. That's the same language that the angels used, that Peter heard the angels say at the ascension. Why are you looking up here? Why are you looking here? He's gone up into heaven. And Peter now reuses that language and says, he has gone into heaven. Now, of course, it's not saying he went up into the sky and maybe he's now on one of these stars that if Elon Musk gets there or Jeff Bezos, whoever gets there first, is, you know, going to finally find a place where now he has a house and he's living up. No, he was brought into the presence of God. He entered into that holy realm of God's rule and reign. And he is at the right hand of God. That's an image of saying he's installed as king, welcomed into that place of power, the place of that power which created us, that gives us life, that sustains us. He is there at the very heart of that power, the right hand of the Almighty, the right hand of his Father, the right hand of God. Do you remember the story Jesus told in Luke 14? He says, when you're invited to a party, what you're going to want to do is go up and sit with the host, right? Because, of course, you know, he invited you. you're special, so you want to go up there and sit with him. He says, don't do that. Because if you do that, if you sit right next to the host, he might have invited someone else who he's closer to that's more important, and he might say to you, oh, friend, go down. And you'll, in your shame, have to go down and take the lowest place. And he says, don't do that. But instead, sit in the lowest place, not the place of honor. Sit in the lowest place. And then perhaps the host will come and he'll notice you putting yourself at the bottom. And he'll say, oh, no, come up here. And he says, in front of everyone, you'll have the joy of being honored by the host. And that tells us something about how we are to live our life, but it tells us something much more as well. Because there was one who wanted to grasp at that power, the right-hand place, the place of honor before God, who wanted to unseat God and take his place. But you know, he was cast out. He was sent lower. He was sent from heaven, along with all who would want his rule. But Jesus was different when he came. He came to this obscure little town. He didn't make a fanfare. He didn't create a marketing campaign to let the world know he was here. He humbled himself. He did the work he was called to do. He was content to fill the place the Father had given him. And it's as if that host, the one who created the world, God himself, says now in the ascension and the seating of Christ, no, come up here, my son. Come up here to the place of honor. And he is raised and lifted up and placed in the seat of the very presence of God and the power of his rule there forever, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That's what Peter tells us in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Paul celebrates. God, by his power, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above every rule and authority, on and on. And here, Peter remembers that, having seen it happen in part, seeing the ascension, didn't see the seating in his eyes, but by faith understands what was promised and what happened when the Spirit came at Pentecost, guaranteeing that's what happened. Peter now says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The fourth reason for our confidence, not only God's love, his justice, his power, but also God's eternality, reminds us when we suffer and have to endure that we will not suffer beyond the day when he rules and reigns. That his rule and reign will ultimately be the thing that determines us, not our suffering, not our pain, not our endurance, but his rule, which will never end. That's why Hebrews tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we go on in future weeks and consider what it is that we suffer, we are reminded today that we have reason, as we do, reason for you today to endure suffering, weariness, struggle, because your confidence is Jesus. And in him we know God's love. In him we see God's justice satisfied. In him we see life raised from the dead. And in him we see the eternal kingdom of God that will never fail. In Christ, then, and in Christ alone, is our hope, our joy, and our reason for confidence, whatever we face. And so, as we sing in a moment after the sacrament, no power of hell, no scheme of man, that's what we fear when we struggle, isn't it, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. You see, that's not an announcement of our ability. We're going to stand in God's power. No, that's a celebration of him. We will stand in his power. Amen.